This is Psalm 130, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. This is the word of the Lord.
It's right from the start. Right from the beginning of Psalm 130, verse 1. The psalmist starts with, out of the depths I cry. It's heavy, right? It's weighty, right from the beginning. Out of the depths I cry. I was in the grocery store a couple days ago, and as I was going through to pay for the groceries, there was a woman there who was speaking about this intimate struggle, the suffering that was going on in her family. And she was talking about it loudly, and it was almost as if she was trying to make light of it. I'm sure it's just an instinct of trying, how do I survive this bad news? And what she was talking about, like I said, without really, really kind of lightly, was that her aunt had just been diagnosed with cancer again. And it was her third time. And so she had already gone through chemotherapy twice, and now she had a choice to go through it again or die. And as she said it, I knew that she must be hurting more than she sounds. She's just not sure how to respond. And so I said, I'm sorry. And she said, oh, it's just life. It's just life. And like I said, I can relate to what she's trying to do, but my question is it true? Is it true that we look at these depths that we move through, and that because they're so common, we look at them and say something like, it's just life. That's how it is. That these deep places that we find ourselves having to pass through really aren't that deep. It's not that bad. They're common. It's just life. Well, I want to say that I think she's only half right. I think she's right in saying they are common. That we all find ourselves moving through the deep, dark places more often than we want to. And we see our friends and family having to move through them too. Have any of you ever had a bad job? Maybe you've worked someplace where there's just a culture of slander. You ever been there? It seems like you never know you're going to be in a conversation where someone's going to be talked about in some negative manner, and you never know when you're going to be talked about in some negative manner, when you're not even in the room. Whoever came up with the phrase, sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me, they were lying. Names hurt. They hurt. And if you've worked at a place where this exists, you know it's hard. It can put you in the depths. It hurts when people are trashing your reputation. Have any of you ever had no job? Ever been unemployed? In my house growing up, I can think of my family going through some depths, some hard things. But I'm not sure I ever saw my dad lower than when he was unemployed for an extended amount of time. It brought him into the depths. Last week, we heard Rich share his story of that 24-hour period just in the last couple weeks where he didn't know. Rich and Susie didn't know if their youngest son, Tucker, had cancer or not. For those of you who weren't here, Tucker does not have cancer. Praise the Lord. But we could hear, even as Rich retold the story, the depths. Last week was Mother's Day. Mother's Day is a tricky day, isn't it? You have to be careful who you say Happy Mother's Day to and who you say it in front of, because there are many women who have had to pass through the depths and are even still there because they have no children. We can find ourselves in the depths with a bad job, with no job, with sick kids, with no kids. All sorts of loneliness can put us in the depths. We can be a widower or a widow. We can feel abandoned by our parents or our kids. Just a couple weeks ago, a student at the same school that my daughter attends took his own life. He would have graduated this weekend, one of their brightest students. How dark was the depth that he was in? Oh, it's true that the depths that the psalmist talks about, they're common, more common than we'd like them to be, but they are still very deep and very dark. Well, what are we to do when we find ourselves in the depths? The idea of these depths, the reason they're so desperate, is because we can't get ourselves out of the situation, right? There's nothing we can do. We don't have the resources to get out of the deep water, or we would. So where do we go, and who do we turn to? Well, the psalmist is quite clear there, too. Psalm 130, verse 1, says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. And it's not just in Psalm 130 where we see the Psalms crying out to the Lord. In Psalm 69, again, right from the beginning, verse 1, it says, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. It goes on to talk about the miry depths where there is no foothold. The floods have rushed in and they engulf me. Where do we turn when we're in these dark places? It's to the Lord. And when we look to him, what the psalmist continues to tell us, to beg us to remember, is that the Lord provides hope. That we're in this hopeless place, or at least it would be hopeless without him. No way of getting ourselves out, but with him, there is hope. The Lord provides hope. If we remember nothing else as we leave here today, I pray that we can remember this. The Lord provides hope. How? How does he do it? What does Psalm 130 tell us? How does the Lord provide this hope in the midst of what would otherwise be a dark, hopeless, deep place? Well, we're told that the Lord provides hope by forgiving us. Well, that's interesting, right? Because sometimes when we talk about the depths, they are a direct result of our own sin. And so we can say, oh, we need to be forgiven. There's sometimes we blow up our own relationships with our own sin, our own selfishness. And as a result, we're looking to get out of these depths, and it's obvious we need to be forgiven. But there's other times when the depths don't seem to be the result of our sin. In John chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples are walking by a blind man, and his disciples say, right, what's the cause of this blindness? Was it this man's sin or the sin of his parents? And Jesus says, neither. That it doesn't appear that this depth that this blind man is in is the direct result of his sin. I think we could say indirectly the world's broken because of sin, so all death and mourning and crying is a result of this brokenness. But this specific depth we're in, this deep, dark place, it might not be because of our sin. So how is it that we receive hope from the Lord, that the Lord provides hope by forgiving us? I think it's in this. That while the problem may not be the direct result of any sin or our sin, the solution is always relational. That the problem might not feel relational, a brokenness between us and God, but the solution is always relational. Because every time we hit these deep, dark places, there is only one person to turn to, and it's the Lord. And when we turn to Him, we are likely, at least at times, to become very aware of what the psalmist tells us in verse 3 of Psalm 130. That we look to the Lord, and what we say is, O Lord, if you were to keep track of sins, who could stand? Who could stand? But here's the good news. That verse 3 is followed by verse 4. And it says, but with him there is forgiveness. And it even goes on to say in verse 8 that he himself, the Lord himself, will redeem Israel, will redeem his people from all their sins. That when we find ourselves in this deep place, we turn to him, to the Lord, and the Lord provides hope, and he provides it by forgiving us. And this forgiveness, he himself brought it about. He himself redeems us. I wonder what they were thinking when they read Psalm 130, verse 8, before Jesus. Right? What were they thinking? How will he do this? Well, we have the benefit of reading Psalm 130 after Jesus' death and resurrection. We see how he did it. I had someone just the other week come into my office, and they said, I've been coming to the chapel for a while now. Can you tell me about Christianity? I don't know much about it. Can you just tell me about it? And I thought, this is fantastic. Now, how often, right, do we want to tell our friends, and we might even hint towards it, like, can I have permission to talk to you about Jesus? And you get the boom, nope, no permission. By the way, if you don't get permission to talk about Jesus, I do not recommend that you continue on. But here it is. I mean, this gentleman just came in and gave me all the permission I could ever ask for. And so I began to tell him about Jesus and talk to him about this problem that we all have. That we all want to run off and do whatever it is we want to do. And sometimes, you know, we just do it and we really don't care who gets hurt by it. Or what the consequences are to us or to our loved ones or to the people around us. We don't worry about it. We just want to do what we want to do. And the Bible calls that sin. But we have a creator, our source of life. He is life, who is holy. And we are separated from him by our sin. Our sin can't come in the presence of his holiness. So we have this dilemma. And so Jesus comes along, the one perfect man, the one who is God and is man, and he takes all of our sin on himself, and he dies for us and rises from the dead so that when we trust him, we too can rise out of this death that we now live in, the sin, the separation from God. And I looked at him and I said, does that make sense to you? And he said, kind of. I thought, oh, I definitely wasn't going for kind of. I want this to make sense. And you know, when I ask him that and he says, kind of, I know it's not him who's being graded, it's me, right? I'm not clear. So then I drew this picture and it looks something like this. I just said, okay, here we are, you know, like we're separated from God and there's this sin. We've all chosen to do our own thing. And this sin keeps us separate from him. And so Jesus comes along and he dies on the cross and he bridges the gap. He covers the sin. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who had no sin became sin for us. He takes it all on. When I had done, was finished drawing the picture, I said, does this make sense? And he said, oh yeah, that makes sense. And I thought, why did I go to seminary? I could have definitely done this. My Sunday school teacher taught me this a long, long time ago. I'm just kidding. Seminary was great. I learned a lot. I loved it. But it is true that the message really is this simple. That the Lord provides hope. And he does this by forgiving us. That he himself came and redeemed us, forgave us of our sins. Well, I have another question for you. If that's how the Lord provides hope, by forgiving us, why does he do it? Why does the Lord provide hope at all? Well, I think we get that answer in Psalm 130 as well. I saw someone say that Psalm 130 could be entitled Out of the Depths. Out of the Depths. And I liked how it was explained because he says it begins with this phrase, out of the depths I cry, right? It's this picture of where the cry comes from. But as we read the psalm, we see a progression. We see that the psalmist himself comes out of the depths. So that by the end of Psalm 130, he's no longer in the depths. He is full of hope. And so he says that he has put his hope in the word of the Lord. And then he calls out to his community, calls out to Israel, oh, Israel, put your hope in the Lord. Why? For with the Lord is unfailing love. This is why the Lord provides hope. He does it by forgiving us. His motive, his reason why the Lord provides hope, because he loves us. I can remember when I first recommitted my life back to Christ. I was right around 21 or 22. And I can remember looking through the Bible, looking for a verse that would summarize what love was. What does it mean? And I came across 1 John 3:16. And it says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for each other. It's like something clicked. And I can't say it never clicked before, but it clicked again right around that time in my life. I had grown up in the church. I really had always believed that Jesus died on the cross and that he rose from the dead. I don't think there was ever a time when I doubted that. But here's what really changed right around 21 or 22. There was a connection made. The cross to me was always a transaction. And there's a sense in which it is. Our sin on him, he pays for it. Our sin's paid for. But it's much more than just a transaction. We talk about it all the time, right? There's a relationship, a union with Christ, a love that exists. That the cross doesn't just give me a beam to walk across so I can get to the Lord, but it's this action that screams, I love you. I don't know about you, but it's easier for me sometimes to say, God loves you, than it is to say, God loves me. Do you ever struggle with that? God really loves me. And he really loves you. Almost too much, right? It is easier for me to believe that he rose from the dead. Honestly, I feel like the historical facts that surround the resurrection and the explosion of the church onto the scene, I really think it's, I won't say, I just don't think it's really sound thinking to be thinking the disciples lied or something. That doesn't make any sense to me at all. The resurrection, it's like, yeah, for sure. What's harder to believe sometimes? He loves me. He loves me, and he loves you. And it's true. This is why the Lord provides hope. He provides hope by forgiving us. And he provides hope because he loves us. We should all just go home right now. It doesn't get any better. But there is a so what. There is a now what, or a so what does this mean? Or how is this relevant in my life? So he forgives me and he loves me. How do I move forward? What does Psalm 130 say? Well, it's kind of difficult, but here it is. I'm convinced it's there. The Lord provides hope so we can wait. So we can wait on him. Did any of you see the tension in verse 4 when we were reading through it? It's interesting, right? It says, you know, if, in verse 3, if the Lord kept track of sins, who could stand? But, verse 4 begins, but with the Lord there is forgiveness. Therefore what? Therefore you are feared. Well, that's an interesting word, right? That's not where I would have gone. With the Lord there is forgiveness, therefore there is no fear. That's probably what I would say. With the Lord, there is no forgiveness. If he had said that, therefore I fear him. That would be terrifying, right? That if he doesn't forgive me. But if he forgives me, then what's this fear talk? Well, I want to say it's not the type of fear that is like, oh, Lord, you're going to crush me. That by grace, through faith, we are forgiven. And fear there speaks a lot more about reverence. I think the tension of verse 4 is resolved in verse 5, where it goes on to describe what this fear of the Lord looks like. I wait for him. I wait for the Lord. To fear the Lord is to wait for the Lord. In reverence, the only fear that I have is I do not want to step outside his will. I've done this. This ends bad. I do not want to go outside his will. My fear of the Lord keeps me right here. He forgives me, and he loves me. And so he's provided hope so that I can wait, even in the depths. But honestly, who wants to wait in the depths? That sounds like about the worst thing. I'm going to say it's the second worst thing from my experience. The worst thing is not waiting on the Lord and running off and doing what I think is best. And that's our temptation, right? That we're called to wait on the Lord. He's provided hope for us so that in these deep, dark places, in this loneliness, in this agony, we can wait for him. We're tempted to do all sorts of things to make us feel better, to not wait right here. What sort of things are we tempted to do? You name it. Anything that I do in fear. I don't like this spot. I'm going to do this. I don't like this spot. I'm going to do this. What are those habits? I don't know. Do any of you go shopping to feel better? Like you feel terrible and you can go shopping? That's not a good idea. If the motive is fear, it's all about what is the motive. What's another temptation? Fix it. What should you do? I don't know. I'm just going to do it. Fix it. So kid gets in trouble. What do? You find some way to bail him out. Like you don't want him in pain. You don't want the agony of his pain. Bail him out. Wait, slow down. No fear. What's another response? Any form of rage. And I would say the opposite of waiting is rage. You can scream. In your rage, you can withdraw. Whatever your rage, however it plays out, we can grab a drink. That's what an alcoholic is. Alcoholic isn't so much dependent on how much you drink, it's what is your motive to drink. If it's fear-driven, that habit's called addiction. We can run to anything in fear. Pornography? It's fear-driven. Some situation is unacceptable to us. We're in this deep, dark place, and we think we can't wait. We won't wait, so we act in fear. But what we see here is that we don't have to be afraid. That when those fearful situations come, there's only one healthy response. Wait. Wait on the Lord and trust him. And don't even move until it becomes clear that it's him who's moving us. I think we probably all know what it looks like and even what it feels like to not wait on the Lord. So often I know when I'm speaking before I really should be speaking because of how it feels inside. This waiting is peace. It reminds me of that verse that Alice recited. Right? There's a peace when we stay with him and we wait on the Lord. So if what it doesn't look like is running off to our habits and addictions, what does it look like to wait on the Lord? I think we see that too. In fact, I think we see this beautiful picture. And what we see in Psalm 130, verse 6, after he says, I wait on the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits more than watchmen wait for the morning. What does it look like to wait on the Lord? It looks like watchmen waiting for the morning, waiting for the sun to show up. Guide me, waiting for the light. When you picture a watchman or think of a watchman, what do you think of? Rich says he thinks of castles. He told me in between services he thinks of castles. That's classic, boy. Good, you have three boys. I'm sure they like castles. Castle, that's it. Whatever it is. I think standing guard, right, during a war or something where you're watching. Is the enemy approaching? You're waiting for the morning. Well, what do we know about watchmen? I'll tell you one thing. They don't really have that much control. They have no control over how dark it gets. They have no control on how bright the stars will be that day, how full the moon might be, if there's clouds or not. They really don't have that much control. No control over how dark it is. Watchmen can't speed up the globe. You can't make the world turn faster so that the sun will come up quicker. Watchmen have no control over how long they'll need to watch. They watch and they wait for the morning. The psalmist says, I watch even more than the watchmen. I'm more eager for the sun than even the watchman is. I think of my daughter who was away at college and gone from January till May. We had her for like 4 days and then she'd run off again. But I remember talking to her, and it would just be like commonplace to end those phone calls with, I can't wait to see you. This is how a watchman waits for the morning. This is how we sit in the depths where we don't want to be. And we wait on him because the Lord has forgiven us and he loves us. The Lord provides hope so that we can wait here in the depths and look for him and wait for him. I have good news. This waiting, it's not something we have to do alone. I mentioned to you earlier that Psalm 69 is similar in some ways to Psalm 130. It's longer, but it talks about the depths, the deep waters, and it describes it more too. It goes on in Psalm 69, verse 21, to describe it like this. The psalmist is saying, there's people all around me who are scorning me. They scorn me. They have no sympathy. I'm looking for sympathy. I get none. And then verse 21 of Psalm 69 says, they put gall in my food. We're looking for spices, right? And things that will make our food taste good. He says, they put bitterness, gall in my food. I'm thirsty, and they give me vinegar. Our Lord Jesus played out Psalm 69. When he was on the cross, we read in John 19, then verses 20 to 28, he says, I'm thirsty. Do you know what those who were surrounding him, who were killing him, who were scorning him, do you know what they gave him? Vinegar. And then he said, it is finished. That our Lord Jesus has gone through the depths, and he has waited on his Father's direction the whole way down. That he went all the way down and through the cross. He didn't want to go there. He asked the Father to remove this cup from him, but he didn't. And so he just waited on the Father to the very end, right up till death. The mourning for Jesus didn't come until after death. And it's because that the Lord has gone through this, that we don't ever have to go through our depths alone. There may be some of you today who came this morning. And maybe you came here today and you've never trusted your life to Jesus Christ. Maybe you've come here today and you're in these depths and what you've been doing is just trying to do what you think is best. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right unto men, but in the end leads to death. You may find that you're just trying to do your best, to do what's right, to do what you think you're supposed to do, and it's not getting you out of these depths. And that when you turn to the Lord, you're very much aware that if he keeps track of sins, who can stand? I'd like to invite you today, ask you, would you like to surrender your life to Jesus Christ? You see, he took all of our sin upon himself so that by his wounds, by his death, we are healed, we are redeemed and restored. I'd like to ask all of you to please bow your heads. If there's anyone here today who would like to surrender their lives to Jesus Christ, then would you silently say this prayer to yourself? Father, please forgive me. I have spent a lot of time doing what I want to do. Forgive me for ignoring you. And thank you for loving me and bringing me here this morning. Would you please forgive me of my sins? I surrender to you. No longer doing what I want, but I trust you with my life. I want to do what you want. Thank you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If there's any of you who said that prayer, I would encourage you, please, afterwards to come forward. There'll be people up front who would love to pray with you. There's one other thing that I would like to say about the depths. And maybe this is the most desperate, or this is what makes us most desperate when we're moving through the depths. That there's this lie that comes rushing in, that can take our legs right out, and it's this. Waiting on the Lord is a waste of time. That this spot I'm in, this depth I'm in, it's so painful. I don't know how I got here. Why did this person have to do this? This is just a waste. Why am I here? I'd like to ask you a question. What happened as a result of Jesus waiting on his Father? What happened as a result of Jesus fixing his eyes on his Father for the joy set before him that he endured the cross? What was the result of that waiting? Well, I think we read in John 3:16 that he saved the world. That waiting for the Lord, that when we're in these depths, the Lord provides hope so that we can wait, and it's not a waste of time. That what we see is that when Jesus waited, the world was saved through him. That when we wait, waiting on the Lord, it's not a waste of time for us either. That 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 says, these light and momentary troubles are achieving for me an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. That these depths that we're in as we wait on the Lord, they are achieving something. That it's not a waste. It's achieving an eternal glory for us that far outweighs them all. And not only this, that when Paul was writing to the church in Colossians, what he wrote in chapter 1 is, I rejoice in what was suffered for you. And he's talking about the suffering that Jesus did for them. He also says this, I rejoice in the suffering that I'm doing for you because my suffering is also building up the church. That this is what happens when we wait on the Lord and we move through these depths. We are doing more than just achieving just an eternal glory for ourselves. We are building up his church. God uses it as we wait for him. That yesterday, a man named Jim Spalding, we had a memorial service for Jim. Jim sat in the second row here up until about a year ago when his legs could no longer get him here. It was a hard year for Jim. He passed this week. Do you know, yesterday at the memorial service, a woman, a nurse of his, came who only knew him in the final weeks, who came to this church because she saw the way Jim waited on the Lord in the midst of his suffering as he moved through the depths. The Lord provides hope so that we can wait. And our waiting is not a waste of time. At this time, Alex is going to come lead us and a song of reflection, where for sure the writer of this song had to be thinking of Psalm 130. And as Alex leads us, I just encourage us all to reflect on the hope that the Lord has given us, that the Lord provides hope.